Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Praise the name of Jesus. I'm so excited to get into the Word of God. And really, here we are at the beginning of the Bible. First book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. We did an introduction last Sunday to the Bible, to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and especially how a person would go about reading and studying and knowing God through His Word. And so we're not going to cover so much of that anymore. But I do remember that one of the first things we learned when you do study the Word of God is that you need to read and pray. Yep. Pray and read, right? And so I'd like you all to stand with me, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Now, this isn't a claim that I'm going to get that far, but that's what we're going to read, and then you can pray that we do. Beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Father God, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ and seek by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would illuminate us to understand these words, and in understanding them that we would understand You and be conformed into the image of Your Son. And we pray in faith that You will complete that work which You have begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. In the beginning. Here we go, team. The book of Genesis, in the beginning. You know, it's rather daunting. As I mentioned last week, I could be kind of intimidated approaching the Word of God, coming into a pulpit. Man, what does a person do with that? And yet at the same time, it's quite encouraging, especially as we look at these first words, in the beginning. We are taking a journey back, I can't even say in time, beyond time. We're going into eternity, and we're going to camp in eternity for a while this morning as we get acquainted with God and who He is and what He's done on our behalf. And one of the things that's rather comforting for me as a preacher in a pulpit is that as we as a church inhabit eternity, time becomes irrelevant. So you don't need to check your watch. We'll just go, and we'll see where we get. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No doubt the most read words in the Bible. Even people that just drop into some hotel room and pull out a Berean's Bible, open it up, where do they start? In the first page, and they read, in the beginning, God. They may not get any farther than that, but it's no doubt the most read verse in the Bible, and probably the most read verse in all of human history. And arguably, you could say it's the most revered or reviled word. You could say it's the most luminous, or from the other camp, the most ludicrous words. And yet certainly, these are the most relevant and most required words to answer life's four fundamental questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what will happen to me when I die? Now, there are two basic worldviews today. A, in the beginning, God. And B, in the beginning, bang. Right? And there's two basic ramifications that spring forth from that, either enlightenment and encouragement, or deception and depravity. Those who are opposed to Genesis chapter 1:1 are usually swept into the dark errors of evolution and Darwinism, and inevitably find themselves devolving into depravity, as the scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 1, beginning to verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. You see, a worldview built upon the faulty foundations of chaos and chance, and presuming our origins to be some kind of mistake or accident as a result of mutations over impossible spans of time, that worldview is found wanting when confronted with the four fundamental questions of life. Rather than face the abject poverty, even bankruptcy, of their position, professing to be wise, they became fools and prophets of their atheistic religion of humanism, even elevating themselves to a position of deity, which they deny exists. In effect, they cancel themselves with their own arguments. A worldview that does not begin with God need not be subject to the moral, ethical, or spiritual laws that govern our existence. Sir Julian Huxley, an English evolutionary biologist and eugenicist, who, when asked why he was a proponent of Darwin's Origin of the Species book and natural selection, answered, quote, "Because the concept of God interferes with our sexual mores," end quote. You see, by acknowledging God in the equation, it affects our attitudes and behaviors. We can't simply say, if it feels good, do it. We must accept responsibility for the sanctity of life, of marriage, of truth, of property, etc. Murder, racism, slavery, abortion, adultery, lying, stealing, etc. become immoral and unethical when we begin with God. What we believe about origins matter. For example, people such as Margaret Sanger, Adolf Hitler, Karl Marx, Xavier Becerra, and organizations such as Planned Parenthood, the Third Reich, Black Lives Matter, and the World Health Organization find their origins in Darwinism and evolution theory. I like to call it evolution. The end result is always death and destruction. Take one issue, abortion. Global estimates of abortion range from 40 to 50 million per year. Compare that to COVID-19. Over the last year and a half, 4.5 million globally. The CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, aborts between 13 to 23 million babies per year if you factor in the Uyghur racial genocide going on there. And in the USA, 62 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade in 1973. You see, this is why the importance of origins and standing on the Word of God and using good science to support God's Word can be seen in the decrease in abortions in the U.S. from 1,360,000 in 1996 to 862,000 in 2017. That's a 36% decrease. You see, when people are taught about the sanctity of life and see the true scientific miracle of life through ultrasounds on college campuses and at crisis pregnancy centers, their hearts, their attitudes, and their actions change. Origins, where our worldview begins, matter. The book of Genesis was not written to be a scientific textbook. And that's a good thing, because we know that science is continually changing. The Bible is, however, 100% accurate when making scientific statements, as we'll see. The purpose of the Bible is not to teach us science, but to reveal our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we study God's Word, it's always appropriate to note when good science underscores the revelation of our good Savior. But it's a fool's errand to try to make our eternal, immortal, immutable Savior fit into the fractured box of ever-changing science. As we study and share God's Word, it's never our aim to shame or ridicule those who don't or can't see the wisdom and glory of God as a result of the words, the world's deceptions, and of their own innate depravity, but to patiently and purposely point out the truth and importance of receiving God's Word and responding to His love. You see, without God in the beginning, there's no hope for God in the suffering or the promise of God for salvation. But with God, we can understand who we are, where we came from, why we're here, and where we go when we die. None of us are exempt from the ravages of sin, the pains and scars and guilt and shame, but it's only with God that we can know mercy and grace and forgiveness and freedom. It's our privilege to know and to show and to grow in the Word of God as we gather with inductive Bible study and expository preaching. We observe what the Word clearly teaches. We make proper interpretations so we can accurately understand. And we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make our application to our lives. While the depth of Genesis is unfathomable, our cruise upon its seas with Christ as our captain is certain to be filled with many ports of call. Some routine, some unexpected, some familiar, and some exotic. Yet, all part of the journey that will eventually bring us home. So all of this that I've said to say as we embark, let us start where all journeys start, in the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, that's Bereshith Elohim bara et hashamim et hayaratz. Okay? Genesis is a book of origins. It begins with the Hebrew word Bereshith, a Hebrew phrase derived from the root word rosh, which means the head or the start. You might be familiar with the Jewish holiday Rosh Hashanah, the head of the new year, the beginning, the start. This is the first word in the book of Genesis, Bereshith, the beginning. In this case, Genesis 1:1, Bereshith gives us a time stamp for the start or the beginning of creation. And one of the first things to be created was time itself. You see that right here. The Greek Septuagint, the translation that was made into the Greek language a couple hundred years prior to the time of Christ, so people could understand the Hebrew scriptures, it translates this word Bereshith, beginnings, with the Greek term enarche, which also emphasizes the commencement or first in order. You could say that in the beginning was when time first ticked. Okay? Moses, the editor of Genesis, described a reality before a clock ever talked in Psalm 90, verse 2. I think some people are surprised to find out Moses wrote a book in the Psalms, a psalm. And he reads, and he says in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is spoken of by Moses in the eternal state, prior to creating time and the world that we live in. So this brings us to the second word in the Bible, God. In the beginning, God. Bereshith, Elohim. So just as Moses describes in Psalm 90, God inhabits eternity outside of time, space, and matter. Now, the Bible doesn't try to explain that which is self-evident to all creation. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We've read that out of Romans. It's interesting to note, when formally introducing himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, God declares to Moses, "Eyeh Esher Eyeh," which is to translate, "I am that I am." I am the self-existent one, the becoming one. God always has been, is, and always will be. This is where we begin. Proverbs 9, verse 10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The Bible doesn't attempt to prove that God exists. It states his existence as self-evident. A common question that little children have, and not so little atheists, goes something like this. If God created the universe, then who created God? Or it might sound like this. If everything has a cause, then who caused God? Okay, there's some problems in the thinking here. It's not mature thinking, regardless of how old that atheist might be. The answer is, everything which has a beginning has a cause. No, that has a beginning has a cause. And the universe has a beginning, therefore the universe has a cause. God has no beginning, therefore God does not require a cause. We'll come back to our eternally existent Creator God. But first, I want to look at what God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara et hashamim et haaretz. It's the third word in the Bible. Created. The Hebrew word is bara. Bara means to create out of nothing. In the Greek, that's the word ex nihilo. Just out of nothing. Bara doesn't mean to assemble together something from available material. Bara means to cause matter to exist, to bring into existence. I know I've used this many times, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but I can't say it doesn't fit here. As science and scientists sometimes get a bit full of themselves and doubt God and elevate themselves, they come to think that maybe they have unlocked the keys to life. And there's a joke that goes, there was a scientist who was pretty full of himself. He challenged God to a duel. He says, "I am able to create life in the laboratory. We've figured it out with electronics and you know, all this different kind of stuff. We can create life. And I challenge you to a duel, God." And God said, "Okay, take you up. Name the date, name the place." Day and place came. There they were. God, being gracious, says, "You go first." The scientist, happy to just blow God away, went and grabbed a shovel full of dirt and began to start when God said, "Stop! Get your own dirt." Science can't create life. As much as they claim to think they know how, it happened in some pond scum and a lightning bolt, and all of a sudden these amino acids formed out of this chemical soup that somehow linked themselves into chains of protein, and without any DNA to tell them how to organize themselves, formed themselves into cells and became a living being with this spark of life. If that were true, scientists could easily go take cadavers and just hit them with a zap and they'd come back to life. But that's not how it works. And we know that. Everybody knows that. Except the atheists that think they know it all. Scientific laws support this. Laws of physics called the laws of thermodynamics. Okay, they underscore this biblical truth. There's a first law of thermodynamics, that natural processes cannot create or destroy mass or energy. Okay, the total mass energy in the universe is constant. Okay, this guy by the name of Einstein, you might have heard of him. He came up with this general relativity theory, and he describes that equation in that famous E equals mc squared, which is to say energy equals matter times the speed of light squared. And the point in this is there's an equal. There's a certain amount of matter in the universe, and that matter can be changed from matter to energy or back, but it can't ever be more or less. It's just that's the first law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics teaches us that the amount of energy available for work is running out, okay? It's known as entropy, losing steam, okay, over time. Entropy is increasing. And these are, they call them scientific laws because they can do experiments. And they can observe the experiments, and they can repeat the experiments, and they can continue to get the same results over and over again. We know the world, the globe, the universe, everything is winding down. It's not gaining energy, it's not gaining order, it's losing it. That's the first and second laws of thermodynamics. This is going to speak into verse 5 when we get to the morning and evening, or the first day. So you might hold that in the back of your head. So Big Bang cosmologists often mislead the unsuspecting to believe that once upon a time there was nothing and then bang, it exploded. Okay, problems with this, okay? Any of you that understand the word nothing, it's a contraction that means not anything. And not anything can't explode. It's not possible. There's nothing to explode, right? Okay, the argument is based on the fallacy of equivocation. Okay, equivocation is claiming that dissimilar things are equal. It's that apples and oranges thing, trying to compare dissimilar things. It goes something like this. A, margarine's better than nothing. B, nothing's better than butter. Therefore, C, margarine's better than butter. Do you see the fallacy of equivalency? It doesn't work. It doesn't lead to the proper answer. You need to restate the premise, okay? A, it's better to have margarine than not to have anything, okay? And most people, not everybody, but most people are like, yeah, okay. And B, there does not exist anything that is better than butter. Now, when you put those two together, you don't come up with the false end. See, origins matter. And we look at what God created out of nothing. The heavens, and no, it's plural. The heavens and the earth. This guy by the name of Augustine, he was a theologian back in the 4th century, noted just from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, all the building blocks of modern physics. We have beginning, that's time. We have created, that's energy, organization. We have the heavens, that's space. And we have earth, that's matter. It's not a scientific textbook, but as much as it speaks to science, it's 100% accurate. Now, this might not be your average Genesis message that you've ever been to in a church, but I feel it's really important for us to look at this and really break this down and understand what it says, because so many people are just wandering and falling astray, and so many people are walking away from the faith because their cages get rattled by some kind of hysterical evolutionist. And they claim to have the fact of evolution when it is not a fact at all. At best, and this is being extremely generous, it's a theory. At best. But it's not demonstrable. You can't experiment. You can't observe the results of your experiment. You can't repeat the experiment and get the same results. It isn't good science. And people need to know that. The church needs to know that. We need to stand up and say, wait a minute. I'm sorry, you're full of hot air. Your argument doesn't work. Now, we might just get into verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Wow. Wouldn't you like to be there? There's a guy in the Bible, oldest book in the Bible, named after this guy, Job. And Job found himself in quite a pickle. God allowed Job, this just and upright man, to be tempted and tested by Satan. And he was sorely vexed. He had troubles like you and I don't even know. And the bulk of the book of Job is Job and his three friends. People that think know more than they know. You know, they're counseling Job on what his problem was, what his predicament is. You've got some hidden, unconfessed sin, blah, 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 blah. And even Job eventually gets so worn down, he complains about his situation. We get all the way to the end of the book of Job. It's 40 chapters, and you're at chapter 38 when God is finally done listening to all this malarkey. And he says, Job, stand up like a man. I'm going to address you. And he says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth, when the morning stars sang for my glory? And he goes into two chapters describing the glory, the majesty of his creation. And at the end of it all, Job's like, I'm just a mortal man. You are God. And when he comes to that place, after all this trial and testing, I can just imagine God looking over at Satan and smirking and saying, that's my boy. That's my boy. You don't have to know everything about God, but you do have to know God. And so we get to this chapter 1 and chapter 2, and if you don't know this, you might want to just put it in your thinking cap. It will come up in our Genesis Academy. And you can get into deep studies on this, but it's not my desire to take my pulpit to give publicity to the other side. But there is a thing in studies of the book of Genesis and origins called the gap theory. And the gap theory runs something like this. And really, what's so sad is this came from creationists. It came from Christians. It didn't come from the Darwinists. It came from Christians trying to accommodate science because they've been so bullied into believing that science has all the answers, and they didn't want Christianity to be canceled out. So they said, well, let's try to fit science in here. Billions and billions of years, chance, random accidents, mutations, and finally, you know, from the goo to the zoo to you. And how are we going to do that? Well, we need random chance and lots of time. Now, I don't have the time to get into the arguments that debunk the lots and lots of time, but you can easily go on the internet and find a ton of information as to why We live in a young earth and a young universe. And I'm going to say something. I don't want to offend people, but I'm trying to be generous here. Maybe 6 to 10,000 years old, tops. I think closer to the 6 than the 10. But not millions and not billions of years, no matter what the kiosk at the national park tells you. And the only way they can figure out how to get this time in here is they say, well, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, gap, billions of years and chance and evolution, and then the earth was out form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Okay, I'm going to go through something here that I don't want to wear you out, but I'm going to share with you. Did everybody get one of these in your bulletin? Okay. Basically, I copied this out. This is old school for those young people that don't know what this is. It's called cut and paste. And I just took pictures of my, or actually Xerox copies or whatever they call that copy machine, and pasted it together. So this is out of a concordance, Strong's Concordance. And as you can see, on one side of the sheet, it talks about Jesus in Genesis. On the other side of the sheet, it says Jesus A to Z. We're going to start on the front side of the sheet, Jesus in Genesis. But one of the things I want to show you in this, as we go through how this works out, and there's no gap, and I really question where I should even bring this up on a Sunday morning to a whole bunch of people. I don't want to put you to sleep, and I don't want you running out the doors. But it's little things like this that people overlook or they don't understand. Do you know there are people in this room who went to school when Greek and Latin was taught as a regular part of public education? Prayer in the morning. Okay? Most of us don't even know what that is. But you look at the original language that it's written in, Hebrew, and you look at the grammar, and the grammar absolutely forbids a gap theory. And I'll give you a super thumbnail sketch here off of your paper. But if you look on the consonants under the Hebrew alphabet, you go down to consonant number 6, and it's the Hebrew letter Vav. Now, Vav looks like, if you look at it there next to 6, a little lowercase r backwards, a backwards lowercase r. You see that there? Okay, one of the things that's interesting about the Hebrew letter Vav is it has a second job in the Hebrew language. It's often used as a conjunction. It's often used for the word and. And you can see that if you look at the line, the top line in the book of Genesis, you'll notice that there's these Hebrew letters, and then there's numbers on top of them, and there's the English translation below them. Now, to make any sense out of this, you have to read from right to left, because that's how Hebrew works. And you go over to the very right-hand top line, and you see in the beginning. Above it, you see the Strong's Concordance number 7225. Got that? So there we go. In the beginning, then moving to the left, the next word is created, bara, right? Strong's number 1254. And then we come to the next word, God, Elohim, Strong's 430. As you go on across, you're going to see the heavens and, you see that? And then the earth, and then it repeats, and the earth. The heavens and the earth and the earth. Okay, and if you look closely at the beginning of the and, you see the consonant Vav, the little backwards R. Do you see that there? And then you keep going across the line, and you come to the second and the earth, and it starts with the Vav, the little backwards R. Okay, so what we have here is a sequence. Okay, a conjunction, and. This is part of how we know this isn't poetry. God isn't stringing out some beautiful, poetic, feel-good imagery. He's telling a story. That's how stories work. This happened, then that happened, then that happened, and that happened. And now, just to completely sink your boat, if I haven't done it so far, you come to that second and the earth, and you have that Vav, But it's a special kind of vav. It's called a disconjunctive vav. I know you guys don't want to learn this. You don't even have to remember it. Just know that you did hear it someplace. Somebody explained to me. And I'm like, oh, it made sense when he told me. When I saw it, it was making sense. That of, that vav, under 775 and the earth, at the very left side of that line, is called a disconjunctive vav because it describes the object that was just described. So what it is, it's like an IE. A list will follow. And so what it's really saying is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me describe that to you in three different points. And then it gives us the three different points. And the earth, being without form. There we go. That's an and. See, and the earth being without form, that's one point. And empty, the third point. And dark, or darkness on the face of the deep. And so all those do is simply describe creation at the time of creation. There's no room grammatically for a gap in there. Does anybody follow me? Has anybody got a good nap yet this morning? Okay. Again, this isn't how I normally roll on Sunday mornings. You've that come here regularly know this, right? I'm working off of notes, and I'm going to stuff I don't normally do. But you should know this. When people come up, well-meaning, well-intentioned, liberal Christians who are trying to somehow wiggle science into their Christianity so they can be cool with their scientific friends, they can't. It doesn't work. It's not there. There's no gap. It's just how it happened. One last thing, and I just want to point this out, and this is really fun in the very first chapter of Genesis. Remember, vav is often used as the word for and. And it would be really fun if you want just to count the number of ands in chapter 1. Just to begin with, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water, and is literally there. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light into the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. That was 13 or 14 ands right there. What we've got here is a picture of God describing creation. We weren't there. As people always say, how can you know what happened? You weren't there. Like, I know I wasn't, but God was. And again, origins matter. Do you believe in God or not? Because where you start totally changes your trajectory. Right? We go out hunting, and you're on a hill, and you've got some kind of animal over here, and whether you're at the top of the hill or the bottom of the hill, you're shooting up, you're shooting across, all these different things, your angles completely depend on where you end up. Your origins matter. Where you start from is going to have so much effect on where you end up. And so there is no gap theory in there. We're going to talk more about the heavens and the earth in just a little bit, but I want to get back to the one who created them now, okay? We'll be lucky if we get out of chapter 1 to verse 1. Well, I guess we got into 2. I don't think we're going to get to 3, 4, or 5. Okay, so we see here, and you have that on your little cheat sheet, God, number 430 of Strong's Concordance, Elohim in the Hebrew, is a plural word. Okay, let me explain. If you're familiar with the Bible, you have terms for God like the word E-L, El, El Shaddai, okay? El simply means God in the Hebrew. That's what El means, E-L. But then if you have more than one God, if you've got dual gods, two gods, it becomes El-Ah, E-L-A-H, Elah, or Eloah. That's dual gods. However, in the Hebrew, if you add the suffix I am to the back of a thing, it becomes plural. Anybody know what a cherub is? those little angels, right, that fly around, right? They look like Cupid and they shoot people with their little love darts. No, but cherub, okay? What do you have when you have more than one cherub? Cherubim, I am. I am at the end of the word makes it plural. So what we have here in the second word in the Bible is in the beginning Elohim, plural. What is this all about? Okay? Well, here's one way to unlock it, and I think it's the most wonderful way. Moses, again, writing in the book of Deuteronomy, records in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema, the creed of Israel. This is their declaration of faith. And in it they say, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you might notice that if you were to look in Deuteronomy 6, 4, that word Lord used two times here is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. These are the Hebrew consonants for the very name of God. Like my name is Mike, God's name is YHVH if you were to translate it to English, okay? So their great declaration of faith, their very creed says, "Hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God," and that's the word Elohim, which we know is plural. Our Lord, our plural God, our Lord is one. And it's interesting because there's several different words for one in the Hebrew language, one of which is the word used here, echad. E-C-H-A-D is kind of what it would look like in English, echad. And that literally talks about a compound unity of one. Like I could say, we are one church. And nobody would argue with me. And yet there's a whole bunch of you in here, right? It's a compound unity. And that's what they're saying. The Lord, our plural God, the Lord is a compound unity. That's their very declaration of faith for the Jewish monotheistic religion. Christianity is also monotheistic, one God. We believe in one God in three persons, okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know that as the Trinity. And again, people who haven't done their homework will come up to you and say something like, "There's no Trinity in the Bible. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible." And you don't want to argue with them because they're right. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Trinity is in the Bible. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is all over the Bible. In fact, he's right here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me show you. Okay? Genesis 2, we read, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, right? Or you could even say vibrating. You might even imply introducing energy or organization. The role of the Holy Spirit first gets actually mentioned in the Scriptures right here, the Holy Spirit, front and center. And in verse 1, we see God, Elohim, doing things. He created. That's an action. And he said, that implies intelligence. And what we see here is the person, the Godhead, visible, clearly seen by its creation in speaking, intelligence, power, action. This is a description of personhood. People think. People speak. People do. People have power to change things. And that's what we're getting here in this persons. And one last thing, and I'm going to move on out. We're going to have to get done in just a minute here, but I want to get to the end of this thought anyways. Bara, right? Bereshit, Elohim, Bara. Bara, remember that one? Created. Now, if you're doing your homework and you're following me and you haven't fallen asleep yet, in the beginning, God, in grammar, is that singular or plural?
Singular.
It's plural. Three persons, Elohim. So we have the plural, in the beginning, plural God, bara, created. That's a singular verb. Now, we don't have that in English, so it's hard for you to understand, but many languages, the verb and the noun have to match their tense and even their number. And here you've got a singular verb with a plural noun. Plural God, singular created. And you would say, that breaks the rules of grammar. And you'd be absolutely right, unless it's true, which it is. And this is exactly what your Bible says. Not kind of what your Bible says. This is exactly what your Bible says. And finally, one last thing, because I don't want to have to make more of these handouts and hand them to you next week. Okay, follow along the top, and you'll see something really, I think, quite amazing. Off of my little handout, going from right to left. In the beginning, God, in the beginning, created God the heavens and the earth. Okay? You might notice something rather interesting. Above every word, there is a Strong's number, and then below every word, there's the English translation of that. But as you start going left to right, you come to two interesting Hebrew letters that have no translation and no Strong's number. Do you see them there? I highlighted it and circled it just so you couldn't miss it. If you go back to your little cheat sheet on the Hebrew alphabet, their alphabet, 22 letters, you'll see the very first Hebrew letter on the top there is Aleph. And that's the first letter we come to going from right to left. The next letter, you have to go down to the bottom of the list, and you'll see the Hebrew letter Tav. That's the last. That's the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So what you could say is, in the beginning, God, Aleph, Tav, created the heavens and the earth. But we don't. Nobody does, because I have to be honest with you, we're really not sure why that's there. Nobody's been able to unlock that mystery. It does show up one other place in the Old Testament, and I've put that in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 10 for you. And if you go down to verse 10, again, remember, it's Hebrew, so you have to read from right to left. And you can go out to your margin and kind of see how it translates for you. It says, and they shall look on me. But then very interestingly, you get these two consonants, non-translated, Aleph Tau. And they shall look on me, Aleph Tau, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for a only son. What is or who is this Aleph and Tau? Again, I can't make any dogma on this, but flip your sheet over. And you'll see on the back, now we're on the Greek part, the Greek interlinear Bible, where we have the Greek words, and then below it the English equivalents, and above it the Strong's reference numbers. And you'll notice up there with your Greek alphabet, okay, alpha, beta, but really it's alpha through omega. The first letter is alpha, the last letter is omega. Okay, nothing earth-shattering there, but look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And as you go on through, and you can even see it, again, in the Greek, two Greek letters that really, all they did was transliterate them. They didn't give the meaning of them. They just told you it's the letter A and the letter Alpha and the letter Omega. But this is how it reads. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. And then the last book, chapter, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22 at verse 13, and we see this again. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And if you wonder who I am, just drop down to verse 16 and you'll see he says, I, Jesus. I, Jesus, am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this is where you have to take a leap of faith, if you will, and go to Hebrew, and you'll see the Aleph and the Tau, I personally believe, speak of Jesus. In the beginning, God, Aleph, Tau, created the heavens and the earth. Look at what we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And you're familiar with this. In the beginning, here we are back at the origin, back at the start. NRK in the Greek. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Okay, that means there's two people there, at least. Right? Persons. And the Word was God. That means that not only was God there, but the other person that was there with God was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we, for further clarification, John tells us in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus himself says, he spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the Word made flesh. He is the light of men. He was in the beginning with God. And then we read in Colossians, Paul writing in Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17, he, this is speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So what are we to do with this beginning of ours? What are we to do with in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? In the beginning, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, hovering over the face of the water, speaking, let there be light, and light was. The Aleph and the Tau. What are we to do with this? Well, it's my prayer that we worship him. It's my prayer that we see Jesus Christ in every page of the scriptures. Because he's there. This is his Word. He is that Word made flesh. And as you look into the scriptures, and I know it's hard. It's not easy. I am so privileged to be able to spend days studying this stuff and digging and finding this stuff out. But you know, for 15 years of my Christian walk, I didn't get time to do this or paid to do this. I did it because I wanted to do it. I love doing it. It fires me up when I see this stuff, and I want to get more and more and more and more. And by God's good grace, I now have time to dig in and find these things and share them with you. But you need to know this stuff, whether you found it yourself or you know where it's at. We stand on a rock. Our foundation is solid, and the promises of God to be with us in our suffering, to be our salvation, to carry us on through to eternity, they're solid because they're based on the very beginning, on the very fact of God, immutable, never changing. Amen? Worship team, why don't you come on up? Just close. I'm going to close with this one thought at this point. We'll pick up at verse 3 next week. I don't know everybody in this room. I know we had baptisms out at the island yesterday. A handful of kids got baptized. Yeah? Right? Woo! Ha-ha! But I don't know where you're all at. Maybe I don't know where you're at in your heart. I know where you're at. You're sitting in a seat here, and I don't believe it's by accident. And I want to make sure that you don't leave this without understanding that God has given you an ability to respond. He's initiated. He created. He brought things into being. He spoke life into existence. He created you. He has a plan for you. He knows you intimately right where you're sitting. And he's given you an ability to respond. In other words, you have a responsibility to God. And part of that is when you recognize that you're not God, and he is, you come to grips with yourself. You look at the person, the face in the mirror, and you say, this is truth, and the truth teaches me that I fall short of the glory of God. The Bible word is sin. I miss the mark. I don't measure up. And we also understand that the wages of sin is death, and that there's a price to be paid. And what we have to do is admit that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, somebody to forgive our debt. A. B. It's as simple as believing. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and the Omega, God himself. And believe that he loved you so much that he paid that debt that you owe, that sin debt, the wages of sin. And he gave you the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. All you have to do is believe. I believe that Jesus Christ paid my debt on the cross, that he died a death that was supposed to be for me, that I can live a life eternal with him. And that he's given his Holy Spirit to anybody who would ask for it. You admit, you believe, and see, you confess. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you're the Lord. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe that you have offered to me the promise of eternal life. And all you have to do is confess that. Speak it out loud. And so I'm going to encourage everybody as we close just to pray as a family. If you've prayed this prayer before, it doesn't make you any more prayed up. But if you've never prayed this prayer and you pray it from your heart, you enter into a relationship with God. If you really believe who he is and what he's done for you and you're willing to say it out loud, you will be changed from death to life. You'll become a child of God. So I'm just going to ask that we all pray. You know, if there's one person in here, they might want to pray it, but they're a little shy. What if I said, only the sinners pray this with me right now, the rest of you be quiet. How do you think that would work? I wouldn't be praying. I mean, I'm not going to identify myself as a sinner in the house of God, all these saints all around here. Let's all pray together. But if you're that person and you pray this from your heart and you mean it, the Bible teaches all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Done deal. It's a promise. Father God, we come to you as sinners. We recognize our need for you to save us. And we rejoice that you have died on the cross in our place. You paid a debt that I couldn't pay, that I could live a life eternally forgiven. So I confess you as my Lord, the living God, and believe in my heart that you live in my heart. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that as I've taken this step of faith, I'll just continue walking with you all the days of my life. Amen. Yay. Again, it didn't get any of you any more saved than you were already saved if you've already prayed that prayer, if you've already made peace with God, done business with God. But if you're that person that maybe this is for you, the first time you ever did that, tell somebody. Maybe tell the person you came with. Right? Or come and tell me. Let somebody know. Make that public confession of faith and you'll find that God will just meet you in that place where you just meet him. Amen?
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.